Bible to Matthew chapter 6 again this evening. And I want you to keep your Bible open as always, but unless you have the King James Version, which some of you I'm sure do, when I call for you to say the Lord's Prayer with me in just a moment, don't read it out of your Bible, okay? Because it'll sound like we're speaking in tongues, and we don't want that reputation as a Baptist church. You know, people tend to learn things best through repetition. You've probably found this to be true. Repetition, which is a notable feature of what is often called rote learning. Now, that's not the only way to learn, obviously. We acquire knowledge and gain skill through observation and imitation, association, experimentation, and so forth. But whether our particular learning style is visual or auditory or kinesthetic, which means hands-on, or whether it's a combination of those methods, we all learn by seeing, hearing, and doing things more than once, sometimes over and over and over again. We learn math that way. We learn how to drive a car that way. You learn how to bake a casserole that way, or how to put together a sermon by just sheer repetition. And hopefully you learn to do those things better as you go. Modern communication theory has its own method of building on that approach too. It says something like this. First of all, tell people what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you have to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. And hopefully, having repeated it at least three times, they're going to pick up on that. Well, may I say that at least in part, repetition is also a biblical approach to learning? I mean, you don't have to have any kind of degree to figure that out. All you have to do is just read the Bible. You'll find out that many times in the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, we read of God's leaders telling the people, remember the Lord and all that he has done. Keep on telling about his mighty acts day after day. Teach them diligently to your children. Even in one occasion, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, learn the scriptures. Keep on repeating, telling, memorizing until you know the things that God has done. Many of the Psalms are even praise histories of Israel in which the faithful mercies of God across the generations are just rehearsed over and over again. It's amazing how many times this happens. Starting sometimes with creation, sometimes with the call of Abraham, or maybe the deliverance of the people through the Exodus, but it starts there and it just goes through the whole history of God's people up to whatever time the psalmist is writing. Peter and Paul both admitted that while their readers knew certain Christian teachings very well, they were still keen to remind them of such things. And once or twice they said, listen, we want to stir you up by way of remembrance of all these things that you already know, but it doesn't hurt to hear them again. That way you'll never fall for deceptive doctrines or pagan practices. Well, in that same spirit of remembrance and reinforcement, before we leave Jesus' model prayer here in Matthew 6, I want us to take one last look back at it. And I mean a grateful and intentional look back at what we've learned from the Lord about praying to our Father in heaven. Now, from my perspective, at least this is the way that I always planned, not only to preach it, but also to practice it, and I hope you share this perspective. We haven't labored so diligently over each part of this brief passage with the desire that Jesus might just teach us about prayer. We really want to ask what the disciples did in Luke's version of that by saying, Lord, teach us to actually pray. We don't just want to learn facts and information and methods. We want to actually learn how to do it and how to continue to pray. We should long for that, to learn from the master teacher, who also, of course, was the perfect prayer, how to lead a consistent, balanced, committed, and Christ-like life of prayer. So to learn how to pray, yes, but mostly just to learn to actually pray. So again, some of what I say tonight is going to simply reiterate things that I've said earlier. I mean, all the way from our first overview of the Lord's Prayer way back the 1st of January. And I think I've preached 11 or 12 different sermons. I'm not sure how many on the Lord's Prayer since then. So some of the things that you'll hear tonight will be probably familiar to you. But if anything, I hope that the Spirit of God will take some of those familiar sounding bits and pieces and reassemble them in our hearts and in our minds in a way that will glorify Him and help us. But I will say this for sure. If all we come away with from this simple yet powerful pattern that Jesus gave us is a lot of interesting facts and information without having grown in our commitment to an actual practice of prayer, then most of our time will have been wasted. You see what I mean? It's that way with any subject we deal with in the Bible. We're not just to be hearers of the word. We're not just to understand and be able to, tell what certain things mean and how we're to do certain things. We're actually to let these things change our lives. And so I pray that that's happened to you and it will continue to happen. And I'm determined that it will happen to me. And I can tell you that ever since I began preparing just for this study of the Lord's Prayer and gone through each of these petitions in some detail, it has changed my prayer life. And I haven't really been satisfied yet with the kind of praying Christian and praying pastor that I am. But the Lord is good and the Lord is at work. We haven't done this as a body in a long time, so I do want us to say the Lord's Prayer together as Jesus taught. Now here's where I said we're going to use the King James Version. I started to say the Lord's Version. Some would agree with that, but the King James Version, simply because that's the way a lot of us learned it. And we will also attach the part that may not even be in your modern translation, the ascription at the very end about the glory and the honor that Jesus deserves. We'll put that in there too, because again, that's the way most of us learned it. And even though I'm not going to preach on that, most scholars don't even know that it was part of the original, nevertheless, it has become a part, and it's entirely appropriate that we pray that. So would you bow with me? And this will be not just our sincere prayer to the Lord tonight, but it will also be the text for the message today. Let's bow together and say this with me if you would. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. What are some crucial things worth remembering as we take one last look back? Well, let me suggest the following four reminders. And of course, you will recognize immediately that these are representative rather than exhaustive. We're not going to look back at every single thing, but it seems like these are things that stand out about this prayer. And I hope that you'll see how important these all are for our understanding. Number one, this prayer makes very little or no sense apart from the rest of the Bible. The prayer that Jesus gave us will make very little sense to us if we don't understand it in the context, not just of the Sermon on the Mount, but the entire Bible. Let me tell you why I believe that. For instance, the idea of God's kingdom, as we have seen, is biblical. And it's at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, as well as this entire Sermon on the Mount. We won't understand any part of it apart from this whole Bible perspective. We've said that the kingdom of God describes His reign more than His realm. That is, it is a sphere of divine rulership, which in one sense is eternally established. God holds sway over all things, and He has from all eternity. He will continue to hold sway over all things for all eternity in the future. That kingdom of God, as we refer to it, is never, ever in danger of toppling. But in another sense, the kingdom of God has been historically manifested. Now, this has happened in more than one way, but as we look over the whole scope of Scripture, it's not primarily and most powerfully in the nation of Israel, but rather in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself, who is, as we know, the King of Kings, in his life, death, and resurrection especially. In still another sense, the kingdom is now partially acknowledged. Those who have trusted Christ acknowledge that he's the king, right? And there are other spheres where the lordship of Jesus Christ is fully acknowledged. And that is the part of the kingdom that continues to grow and expand as we witness, evangelize, as people come to know Jesus here and beyond these walls. We understand that his kingdom is ever growing and it's becoming more and more acknowledged the more that the gospel spreads. In a final sense, of course, it will be fully consummated in great power and glory forever at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that and more is involved in what the kingdom of God really means biblically. Of course, we also try to define it a little more simply as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. So none of this is really going to be very clear at all if we don't at least understand from the Bible what that kingdom is. We look at the kingdoms of this world and there's a vast difference, isn't there? And we won't go back over all of those things. The fact that Jesus is the ultimate recipient and Lord of that kingdom is also a clear biblical fact. But guess what? Once again, that's not even understandable unless we see the entire unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout the scripture. We want to be able to understand that Jesus wasn't just a last-minute kind of last-ditch effort from God to salvage things that were going south. It was something that he had in mind from the very beginning. Amen. We first see it in Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the snake crusher, as I've heard Genesis 3:15 called before. This seed of woman that was going to come and crush the head of Satan. And even though that was a rather obscure reference at that point, surely that they didn't understand all that was involved in that, the first readers of that. But it began to gradually unfold, and there was more and more information given about who this coming one would be. He would be like Moses in one sense. He would be like the prophets. He would be like Elijah, but even greater. And he wouldn't just be a physical descendant of David. He would also be a divine king. And so unless you understand a little bit about that, you'll never understand why Jesus, in the midst of this time of excitement where many people were expecting this Messiah to come riding in as a military hero and cast off the Romans and reestablish the ancient glory of Israel as a nation, as a theocracy, why Jesus said, "That's not my kingdom that I'm talking about. That is not the kingdom of the world that I'm going to eventually set up. Right now, it is a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom that will be won by people who surrender their hearts in faith, believing in me." The accomplishment of God's will finally depends on God's plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. The holiness of God's name, which begins this prayer, and of his people, looks for its ultimate fulfillment in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. You see, it all makes sense. The Lord's Prayer is held together by what we read about and understand from the rest of Scripture. It's also biblical truth that we share in the kingdom of heaven only by virtue of our faith in Jesus as Savior and King and Lord. Even his promised people will eventually, one day, come to faith in Jesus. I mean, those that have not come to faith in him. Those that do not know him in order to be part of the kingdom don't just improve their lives. They don't just turn over a new leaf. They must come through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can be a part of the kingdom. And we've seen already in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of people who thought thought that they were not only members but leaders in this coming kingdom. And Jesus said, listen, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not even going to show up in the kingdom. You won't even be a part of it. We are joint heirs with this king, which is why we have the right to call God our Father. If we're not rightly related to Jesus, there is no basis for us to go with confidence and say, give us our daily bread, or forgive us for our sins, or protect us from the evil one. If the Lord is our God and we are his people, his family even, then this prayer is not just a ritual act. It is about a personal relationship with him. It's about the right that we have as his children and as kingdom citizens to come before him and request these needs be met. Well, we could say a lot more, I'm sure, but never forget, all prayer, including the Lord's Prayer, rests on biblical truth. If you want Jesus' word on this, you can find it in John's Gospel when he said, listen, if you want to come, if you come and present your requests before me, you can know that you will have the things that you request, but only if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So we have to know the scriptures in order to pray according to the will of God and have the assurance that he will answer. Now, building on something that I just mentioned, our look back reveals a second reminder. Not only is this prayer difficult or really impossible to understand apart from the rest of the Bible, but this prayer is primarily about a relationship, not just a spiritual discipline. I mean, we need to know about the discipline of prayer. And as I've mentioned before, we can go to a great number of places in the Bible and find some good models. But this one is special in that it directs us to learn from the master teacher and the master prayer himself. As I recall, even before we got to the model prayer, back near the end of Matthew 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, I told you how Dr. Sinclair Ferguson referred to this whole section as being about life with Father. Okay, now this, I hesitate to do this. This is going to get me in trouble, I'm sure. But does anybody here know of the American comedy about the Day family that was called Life with Father? I want you to raise your hand. Any of you ever heard it of it? Okay. Well, Dr. Ferguson was from Scotland, so I don't know if he was deliberately referring to that or not when he used this, but there was, it wasn't exactly a sitcom, it was kind of a comedy drama, but it was about life with Father. Well, he used that to describe the relationship that we have with the Lord that enables us to pray these things that are listed in the Lord's Prayer. And I think that I have told you several times, keep looking for those little phrases throughout the Sermon on the Mount about your Father who is in heaven. It's to emphasize the relationship we have with him. Now listen, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in no way diminishes the greatness and glory of the one who is Lord and King over all. And he made sure that that was not the case. God is, as we read time after time, in heaven. He's the high and holy and exalted one, and he's never going to stop being that. We're not his equals. He's not our buddy. He's not the man upstairs, regardless of what people want to call him. But one of the things that makes this prayer so staggering, along with many other aspects of the Christian life, is that we relate to the majesty on high, this high and exalted one, as Abba, Father. That's incredible. Not just that we can pray to him from that ground, but also that we can do so many other things in the Christian life based on that close relationship. What that means practically is that while we deeply reverence him in worship and in prayer, we don't fear him as unbelievers do, or at least should, since they're still under his wrath. While we obey his will and seek his kingdom as loyal citizens, we do so out of love, not merely out of duty. We don't fear our heavenly Father. And we relate to him even as his subjects, as those who know the goodness of the King who loves us. And we never take his grace for granted either. But we do depend upon that grace daily for whatever supply and salvation and security that we need. Now, what's especially sad, I think, given the close relational character of the Lord's Prayer, is how often it's prayed from a distance. Have you ever noticed that? There's a lot of times that the only time you will hear this prayer prayed, it's kind of at a distance. I've seen families do this who are experiencing a crisis. And, you know, in one sense, at least I'm glad they're turning to the Lord. But you know, you get in a situation where there's a crisis, there's a death in the family, or there's some great upheaval that was unexpected, and this family says, well, let's get together and say the Lord's Prayer. And there's nothing really wrong with that, except for the fact that never once in the past two decades have they given any indication of at all about wanting to have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So it's almost at a distance. It's almost this ritualistic thing. Now, the time that we see this done by politicians and athletes and even celebrities sometimes is when there's a national crisis, right? And when it promises some kind of good image, a photo op, sometimes people will come to this prayer. But again, there's never been any indication otherwise that such people want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. It's just a ritual. And so it's not meant to be that at all. It's meant to be a relationship builder. I thought about this just driving here tonight. I thought, you know, what if our marriages worked that way? What if when you got married to your spouse, you got this little short list of things that you were supposed to say? Like when your spouse came home from work or when you first saw them in the evening, you were to say, well, I hope you had a good day at work today, honey. Well, that's a good thing to say, right? And so you check that off the list. And then you say, oh, you know what? I forgot to go by and get milk today. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me for that? Oh, yeah. Okay, check that off the list. If you just had a list of things that you had to say or to do, what kind of relationship would that be? This prayer is not meant to be something that we just kind of tick the boxes and then we say, okay, well, I've prayed now, even if we don't use the exact words. That's not what prayer is. It's a relationship. And the more that we learn about our Heavenly Father, the more that we learn to love Him and obey Him and serve Him, just like the more you learn about your spouse, the more comfortable that becomes. You don't get more casual and careless as a result of that. You grow closer. And you take more responsibility for the one that you love, if it's really a loving marriage. And so the same thing applies in our walk with the Lord. But if we're not careful, we too can slip into mouthing the words or going through the motions of prayer without cherishing the communication with the Almighty that is so incredible and really so satisfying. So I hope that you we'll take this prayer as it's meant to be and use it as a pattern, not just as a guide that you check off the different parts of, but that you really learn to relate to the Lord who invites you to pray this way. Here's a third look back. This prayer teaches us that all we need and really all that the world needs is available, but only if we meet certain conditions. And let me say that again. This prayer, just as a whole, teaches us that all the things we really need to have the kind of full and meaningful life that God has called us to are somehow represented in this prayer. Everything that we need, everything that people of the world would need if they had a relationship with Christ, they're all somehow here, but there's also certain conditions that are attached. And if they're not directly in this prayer, then in the surrounding context, they certainly are. Here's what I mean. When we honestly, seriously look at the pattern Jesus gave us, especially within this context, it's astounding how comprehensive it is. It clearly recognizes that we all have doctrinal, spiritual, material, and moral needs, right? We need to know what is right and what is wrong so that we can confess the wrong and pursue the right. We need to understand that God is not grudging when it comes to giving us the things we need to survive and thrive in life. He just asks us to ask. And He wants us to follow His will and to seek His kingdom first. And we could just go on and on. But see, those are the kinds of conditions that God puts on those things. But He says, I'll meet every one of your needs. I know what you need because I created you. I redeemed you so that you would learn to trust me. Because, listen, if I was willing to give up my son for you, then doesn't that convince you that I'm going to give you everything else you need? Doesn't it tell you that my promises are true? That if I save you and forgive you from the penalty of sin now, I'm going to take you home to be with me where there will be no sin anymore? You see, everything that we need for both this life and the next is at least hinted at in this prayer. Now, how important is that? Well, in addition to recognizing these needs that we have, it affirms another thing by the Lord's deliberate choice of pronouns that we experience those needs and find them in community with other like-minded believers. See? God says, yeah, you have all these needs individually, but guess what? I didn't just call you to be a Lone Ranger Christian. I called you to be part of my church. And some of the needs that you have are going to be best expressed and most powerfully met in the fellowship of that church. And so, you know, I had to think, this really drives me crazy, by the way, and it probably does you too, but we hear more and more about people getting in trouble for mispronouncing someone. Guess what? We got to be careful we don't mispronounce each other by saying it's all about me. It's us. It's our needs. It's our fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're part of this community. It also urges us to have confidence that all these needs and more will be met if we have faith and pray about them. What is our tendency? Well, we've seen this again and again too. It's just to ignore those needs or to think they're magically going to take care of themselves, or that the world will provide them, or that we can get them in our own strength. And in all of these requests, all these petitions we've gone through, we've said, no, you've got to look to God, and you've got to have your priorities right before He will meet those needs. I don't know about you, but what I noticed was my prayers can very quickly become not only self-centered, but also very one-dimensional. Does that make sense? I mean, all of us have a tendency maybe to think about the things that we need the most and pray about those. And of course, we're invited to bring our personal requests. But what I mean by one-dimensional is I can find myself just focusing on material needs for a period of time. Or sometimes I just think, well, I know God's going to meet those needs, so I'm just going to concentrate on my spiritual or my moral needs. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for protection. Pray that Satan will be defeated and that I'll overcome these temptations and so forth. And those are good prayers too, but I don't know if it's just my mind is one-track mind or what, but I find myself just praying that. Or sometimes I'm just praying for other people, which is a good thing, but I just don't have the multidimensional prayers that everything I need is right here. This is a good representation of that. You know what? We need the instruction. We need this kind of repetition, as I've mentioned, just so that we will learn the discipline of praying about everything. I love that paraphrase of one of the most familiar passages on prayer that says, don't worry about anything, just pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God about everything. And don't hold back and think that God is only interested in certain things, you know, certain spiritual, religious sounding things, when he's interested in your whole life. He wants you to pray about your marriage. He wants you to pray about your kids and your family, and not just to keep them safe, but that they might come to know him. He wants us to pray for our neighbors, that they'll come to know Christ as we have opportunity to share with them. He wants us to pray for people in the world that we've not even met, but there are missionaries that are ministering to them, and there may be somebody from this church that goes one of these days to go and pray. We need to pray for a youth minister. We need to pray for our church finances. We need to pray for marriages in our church. I mean, the list just goes on and on. I couldn't possibly name it all. But everything we need is available if we'll ask, and if we'll ask according to the conditions that God lays down. There was an anonymous author who apparently recognized this broad scope of the Lord's Prayer, and I really don't know who wrote it. The one where I read it didn't know. It was just an anonymous saint of the past who understood how broad this prayer was, but also how often we fail to give God his due while we're praying it. And so he wrote this, and I wish I knew who it was. It's a little bit longer than I normally read, but I want you to listen to this because I think it's important. Here's what he said. I dare not say our if I live only for myself in a spiritual watertight compartment. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor each day to act like his child. I cannot say who art in heaven if I am laying up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be thy name if I am not striving for holiness myself. I cannot say thy kingdom come if I am not doing all in my power to hasten its wonderful coming. I cannot say thy will be done if I'm disobedient to his word. I cannot say on earth as it is in heaven if I will not serve him here and now. I cannot say give us our daily bread if I am dishonest or an under-the-counter shopper. I cannot say forgive us our debts if I harbor a grudge against somebody else. I cannot say lead us not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in its path. And I cannot say deliver us from evil if I do not put on the whole armor of God. You see the relationship there? You see, there is no other prayer that I know anything about, and there is no other relationship in life, really, where there are so many responsibilities and privileges all mingled together. It's all part of the relationship we have with God, everything we could possibly need, all of our lives, but it does require that we meet God's conditions. And that thought brings me to our final look back. This prayer is meant to revolutionize not just our prayer lives, but our entire Christian walk. One of the things that you can do if you want to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is to take different parts of Scripture and see how they're not just focused on, for instance, your marriage or your parenting or your witnessing or your resistance to temptation, whatever it might be. There's a thousand different topics. Most of the time, even those teachings are not just related to that one area, but they're meant to spread out and affect everything about your Christian walk. The better you understand what it means to pray to God as Father, the better parent you'll be. The more you understand what it means to love somebody else and care about them enough to forgive them and share what you have been given, the better spouse you'll be. It's all related to God's great plan to walk with Him through faith. The true test of a man, according to one preacher of the past, is what he is when he is alone with God. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. When nobody else is watching, what are you like when you're alone with God? Our sincerity, our humility, our submission, our trust, our obedience, all these things and more will be either proven or they will be called into question when we're on our knees. And what I mean by that is when nobody else but God is listening, He'll be able to determine, are you genuine? Do you truly want to be a follower of mine? Or is all this for show? It's very quickly revealed by how we pray. Our strengths are either exposed as being maybe missing altogether, and or they're shown to be growing and increasing according to the Spirit's work. A.W. Tozer also famously said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Have you heard that before? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Maybe an overstatement, but I think it's true. Is God our Father, the one that we turn to first, and we see Him as the most loving, the most capable, the most able to provide, the most forgiving and merciful, the most holy, all these things? Is He the King who rules all things and is working according to His purpose so He will unite all things under His Son Jesus? If the things that we say in this prayer about Him are true, then it ought to be reflected in the way that we live. I might add to Tozer's statement, by the way, that how we envision God's kingdom and how we understand His will and how dependent we are on His daily provision and His forgiveness and His divine protection, all of those things also say a lot of important things about us. So it's not just how we think about God, it's how we think about all these things that we've been talking together about over these past weeks. Even how we relate to others in large measure might be deduced by how much our praying resembles this model. You want to know if you have the right attitude, not just in your vertical relationship with God, but also in your horizontal relationships with other people? Then just kind of walk through this prayer and see what it has to say about how you deal with people, okay? For instance, how do we respond to those who profane God's name as well as those who treat it as holy? If one of our first requests is, Lord, may Your name be holy, may it be treated as holy, how do we deal with people who deliberately and sometimes quite openly and vehemently profane God's name? And how do we treat and respond and relate to people like the people in the church, hopefully, who take God's name very seriously and want to be holy people? Or How do we relate to those who are outside the kingdom as well as those who, like us, are inside the kingdom and the church? You know how the Pharisees did it, right? They said, if you don't live by our rules, you're out. Jesus said, no, that's exactly wrong. Your righteousness has to be something beyond that. And of course, we know it has to be a righteousness that Christ has won for us, not something that we can do in our own strength. But how do we relate to people like that? How do we deal with those who abide by God's will? Or those who struggle with God's will? Those who ignore God's will? Those who openly defy God's will? You see, when we're praying that God's will be done, we have to make those decisions. We have to decide, how am I going to respond to people like that? How do you treat people who have physical needs that may or may not be similar to yours? We all probably have different standards for this, but what do you to have in order to feel like you're well equipped? How much do you have to have in your pantry? How much do you have to have in your home or in your closet? Or in your bank account? There's a lot of people I know who don't have as much as we do. How do we respond to them? Is it really about just amassing things for our own use and for our own kingdom? Or is it something that God said, as your Father, I want you to share that. And as you pray, I want you to help meet others' needs for daily bread. How do you think about, talk about, and pray for people who may have wronged you? Uh-oh, you knew I was going to go to meddling on that, didn't you? When you pray for God's forgiveness, do you consciously say, yeah, and I'm going to forgive the debts of those other people who have hurt me, genuinely sinned against me? How about people who are immoral, who try to lure you into wrongdoing with them, who ridicule you for living a godly life, and who may have become, for all intents and purposes, literal human instruments for the devil himself? Do you trust God to protect you, or do you go out and try to fight all your own battles and defend your own honor? You see, it's not just about praying every day and saying all the right things. It's about genuine worship. It's about being content. It's about holiness. It's about selflessness. It's about our mission. If you want to use the biblical triad, it's about faith, hope, and love. This prayer is about that, and our lives are to be about that. It's about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's about discipleship to Jesus, to pray as he prayed and as he taught. Well, when we pray, and the assumption is we will pray. You remember that? When you fast, do it this way. When you give, do it this way. When you pray, pray this way. It's assumed that we will be people of prayer. We're not to be like the hypocrites. We're not to pray like the pagans. And we're not to be judgmental, as we've already seen and we'll see even more next Sunday. We're to make God's concerns primary and human needs secondary, never forgetting to factor in the needs of other people as well as our own. Of course, we're never to demand our rights, but to appeal to God for mercy and grace. What he shows to us, we're to show to others in terms of that grace. What he gives to us, we're to share with others. This is how we're to pray. This is how we're to live. This is how we're to be the church. This is how we're to seek the kingdom. So now that we've looked back one last time, won't be the last time, I'm sure, let's keep looking up too, and let's keep looking out for each other and for the needs of people that need to hear the gospel. And let's look forward to an even more fruitful ministry until Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this long and fruitful study on something that you taught us, we look back with gratitude and we look back with joy that you have given us something that is a real rich treasure of your word. There are so many places that we could turn to find these kinds of treasures, but nothing is as important for us as this model prayer. It's the way that you prayed, Jesus. It's the way that you said we could open the door to a deeper relationship with our Father in heaven. Lord, it's the way that your Spirit moves us to cry out, Abba, Father, and then to develop a deeper faith and knowledge of you as we continue to pray it. Lord, I pray that you would make us an even stronger church because we become people of greater commitment to prayer. Help us to practice it, to learn through repetition what it means just to get on our knees and beseech you for these things. Give us the balance that we need between persevering in prayer and then also praying in faith, knowing that you've heard us, that you know our needs, and that you will meet them according to your timing. And Father, as we learn more and more what your will is, I pray that we would not hesitate to boldly come before your throne of grace and pray for these things to come and to happen. Most of all, I pray that we would learn how to relate to you as our Father and as our King. And we love you, God. We tell you right now that we are determined to be your people as only you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing tonight, let's just commit ourselves to being that kind of people, citizens of his kingdom, children of the Father, who love to pray and love to walk with the Lord Jesus.